Allie, it's okay. So, okay, that means we're going to rock it. And you get to do rattle, so.
Everybody, rock it.
Yeah, I can't find it now. Okay. Stretch, everybody.
You sing the first part.
Yes.
Hallie, do you like the background
and
on this?
And Tara is starting the bridge.
Oh, yeah. That's
what?
Cool.
Do you like the background on that?
I love the background on this.
I did that for you.
And it made me want to go.
We came in on the third line. Yep.
Brian had called and he's like, hey, I noticed all the slides are black and white. Do you want to? I'm like, oh my gosh, I forgot. So Amber was over there working on her thing and I was working. Yeah.
I figured you
kind of
like picking the background.
Oh.
Do you?
Well, I do.
Okay, good. Okay, I assumed right.
I'm a weirdo.
I was just assuming. I was like, now. Well, I'll just be, I'll leave them blank.
Okay. I feel bad because I don't, I can do the other stuff. I just together and do them.
Yeah. So yeah, Amanda, on this particular song, I'll start off the first verse.
All right, my stomach is feeling.
You know, you got me. I was like, wow, she read my mind. At least someone's on top of it, because it's not me.
It's just a mental thing, I think.
I feel like I'm not connecting at all. I mean, I was off on. Jesus Messiah, crown him, felt weird. Jesus made it all felt odd. And I'm just like, am I just, no, it's okay.
It sounded good.
Did I feel off?
Well, you don't sound off.
Well, that's good. That's good. Yeah. I mask it very well.
I don't think they're going to tell.
Oh, yeah.
This song will make it okay. And then also when you feel off during practice, it just all comes together.
I hope you're right.
Jesus makes it better. We'll see.
I believe there's another
there's another miracle here in this room.
I believe there's another miracle here in this room. I believe there's another miracle here in this room.
Verse 4, we're going to do the, after the verses, right? Kind of a little break in there. Okay. You want to start over?
My God is able to save and deliver.
I'm going
to
do that.
And restore.
Okay. Do we need to start this all over?
Yes, ma'am.
Okay.
I'm.
Stone that was rolled at
up.
No,
I'm sorry.
You're fine.
We're doing that twice, right?
Or three times.
Three times, okay.
Open the grave, I'm coming out. I'm gonna live again. This is the sound of dry bones growling. This is the sound of dry bones growling. And this is the sound of dry bones rattling.
Well, we made it.
Yeah, it was a rough journey, but we did.
Yeah, this is new one. We'll learn with you.
That's right.
Oh, and they can't do it any better. So.
Yeah, right.
If they want to try, they're welcome to.
Yeah, heck yeah.
Oh, we'll my gosh, that's fantastic. I feel like I need to be a meme.
Whatever we do
like
here.
I can see you do it any better.
Yeah. That's right.
Thank you, worship team. Oh, we're almost done, I promise. And so I'm glad you guys could join me today for Palm Sunday. And it is often a neglected element of the Holy Week. And the reason why is because a lot of what we see explained to us concerning Palm Sunday ends up being almost missing the mark, I guess you would say. We see people welcoming the Christ. We see people finally giving him the worship he deserves. But often, it is from people who don't understand who he truly is, and they're expecting something entirely different. And it can relate to us in many ways as Christians, because many times we come to Christ with a preconceived understanding or notion of who he is, and it misses the mark. And then we find ourselves disappointed and blaming him when our life ends up turning out different than what we expected because of our misconceptions about who Jesus is and what he's given and provided for us. And so we will see a real recorded example of this. And Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry is what it's more commonly known as, is found in all four Gospels, and each one kind of focuses on a different element of Palm Sunday. But this week we're going to talk about the narrative as it's given and defined in Matthew chapter 21. And the reason why is because Matthew is really going to send home the idea of a king returning to his throne. Where the other gospels focus on something a little bit different to make their message, because remember, even though each gospel is a record of Jesus' life, it is a form of propaganda. We give that word a bad name now, but it is a generic word for something that contains a message in which I'm trying to shape or aim you to respond in a certain way. And that's what the gospel is. Each gospel has a certain message to a certain group of people aimed to bring them to a certain response. And so, yes, on the strict sense, it recounts elements of Jesus's life, but each author is picking and positioning those elements in a way to send his message home. And to place the cherry on top, that message was ultimately inspired by the Spirit of God. And so we're going to look at Matthew because we're going to see him focus on Jesus being welcomed as a king and then Jesus moving to his throne. Unfortunately, for many of the people that were welcoming him into the town or the city of Jerusalem, they had a different idea of what his throne looked like. They had a different idea of where he was supposed to go. But he goes in and he cleanses his home, his throne room out, and opens it up for the people in which he came to serve. And it's really telling to us because it allows us to see where the heart of Christ is. And as a result, we can orient our hearts in the same manner. And so to catch us up where we're at so far, we're hitting near the end of Jesus' earthly ministries. If we look, depending on who you look or what you look at, it's somewhere between 3 to 3.5 years is what the general consensus is on Jesus' ministry. And we are able to get that by counting the number of Passovers that the Bible lists Jesus attending. And he ends up attending as an adult. And again, this is debatable like everything else in the Bible. People seem to find ways to argue about everything. But from what we can look at in the gospel, he attended about 4 different Passovers. So 3.5 years to 4 years is where we end up getting that number from. But during this time, as he walked among the people, he was fulfilling the prophecies that make him stand out as the Messiah. He made it evident who he was. And in fact, he did that in the first half of his ministry. If we look at the gospel narrative in Jesus' life, a majority of the prophecies he fulfilled was fulfilled up front, and the people had a chance to respond to him. And as a result, he gained a group of loyal followers that we know of as the disciples. Another group that often gets neglected but were just as important in the ministry was the women who followed Jesus as well. And so he had a group that didn't change that surrounded him. This group of disciples and women that he collected. But he also had times when many people would come to him and times when many people would leave him. And he experienced that fluctuation in following over and over again. In fact, when we see when Jesus sends out his disciples to go preach the good news throughout the towns of Israel, at one point he has at least 100 followers that he calls disciples that he sends out. And he sends them out in groups of 2. But they eventually end up falling away, and he's surrounded by a very close-knit group. It's bigger than the 12. I want you to know that. It's bigger than the 12 disciples. And we have evidence that we'll talk about that here in a little bit on how it's bigger. But he gave teachings that were very hard for many of these followers to understand, and many of the followers found them hard, quite honestly, to follow these teachings. He had a tough time keeping people around because he would say things that was considered outrageous, even though they were necessary to be a follower of Christ. As a result, he becomes hunted by the religious leaders. John really begins to point this out But we know on numerous instances, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, they want Jesus dead. And one of the main reasons is that they try to nitpick him on the law. But one of the main reasons that we keep seeing over and over and over again in the Gospels is that they are jealous of his fame. They want the following that Jesus has. And that carries up to the point, even to the point of his death. We'll see they continually complain about how many people are following him and how they almost see that as a sign of insincerity. And it's something we do a lot of times today as Christians. I mean, I know there's a lot of people, myself included, that look at, for instance, mega churches. And since there is a large following there, in my mind, I can look at that and see that right off the bat as inauthentic, as something that is just a craze. And maybe we go too far with that, but that's not the point of the sermon today, so we'll get back on point. But since he is being hunted, and since he's had so many people kind of fall away, the last half of his ministry, he spends strictly with his disciples. The last time the people leave him, he gathers his disciples close to him, and he begins that personal one-on-one discipleship and teaching with them. And that is his focus up until he raises Lazarus from the dead. And so if you're looking at a time frame, Jesus is by himself for a year and a half, teaching his disciples. And then he comes kind of out of hiding to raise Lazarus from the dead, and that reignites the following again. But that's very close to his final week on earth. And so know that that miracle is the backdrop for everything we're about to read here. We only find that account in the book of John, even though Lazarus, Mary, and Martha are mentioned in some of the other gospels. I shouldn't say in all the other gospels, but in some of the other gospels. When he is coming into Jerusalem in his triumphal entry, and the people are crying out and praising, it is in close proximity to one of the greatest, if not the greatest, miracle that the world has ever seen. Someone legitimately being risen from the dead. Being raised from the dead. Being risen would be present, like they're currently being risen. Where's my grammar teachers at? You need to help me out with this. So he comes into town, and he comes from a place called Ephraim. And we talked about this Wednesday night. You should have been there. But he comes from a place of Ephraim where he's in hiding. And he goes in Matthew, and it says he goes to a place called Bethphage. And what this town's name means is the town of the unripe fig. The reason why I point that out is because after his triumphal entry, if you guys remember, he goes by a fig tree, and he curses it because it doesn't give him any good figs. And so he says, you'll never give me a good fig again. Kind of gives you a little insight of maybe where this tree was. For some reason, this town did not have the green thumb for raising figs. But he has made his way closer to Jerusalem for the Passover. And he goes to Bethany where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus live. He returns to them. So he raises Lazarus from the dead, goes to Ephraim, and then comes back, and he's basically having a dinner with them, which would be yesterday for us, the Saturday before the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday. Now we know he's having a dinner with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and it makes sense on the route. But for some reason, Matthew moves this feast till after, or to the Last Supper, actually. So he combines the feast that Jesus has with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha in the home of a man called Simon the leper, which is someone Jesus healed. Tradition tells us Simon the leper may have been Mary, Martha, and Lazarus's father. We don't know for sure. There's no real evidence connecting that except for tradition. But I put a lot of value on tradition. I don't think our early Christian fathers just were like, well, I'm just going to make this up and write this down. There has to be something there that led them to put this in there. So just so you know, this is the family we're talking about, the group of people. Jesus was very close to this family. And while Matthew has him in Bethphage, if we look at Jerusalem and we go 2 miles east, you have the Mount of Olives, you have Bethany, and you have Bethphage. It's like a little triangle. All are very close proximity to each other. And so that's where Matthew picks this up. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt tied with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. And we read this account, and because we don't know what we don't know, it can seem kind of mysterious. Like, oh, how did, well, first of all, he's God, but we know how he knew. But how did Jesus know that there was going to be a colt and a donkey tied up there? And how did he know that the people would let him go? And I think we tend to overthink it a little bit. We see elsewhere in the Gospels where Jesus prearranges certain logistical setups. He has boats waiting for him on the Sea of Galilee. He has people waiting for him to house him and his disciples. So more than likely, we're looking at an account of one of these instances. He sent his disciples into a region in which he's well known. He just raised Lazarus from the dead in this region. There's a lot of people that are excited to be close to him and a lot of people excited to follow him. He probably prearranged this colt and this donkey for the entry that he was going to make on Palm Sunday. It wasn't by chance. We know God ordained this because it ends up being a fulfillment of prophecy. But more than likely, this is something Jesus staged. We see this in Mark chapter 14. It says, and he sent 2 of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And so he's basically giving his disciples elsewhere in the Gospels instructions on, hey, when you go into the city, you're going to find a man. This is the sign of what he's going to be doing. And when you meet with him, he's going to take you to a place where we can have the Last Supper. So more than likely, the donkey and the colt were prearranged, and that is because these prophecies that Jesus is about to fulfill are absolutely necessary to prove not only his status as king, but also to set up the people to reject him. For him to come as a king means he eventually has to be rejected or accepted. And so this was set up by him to fulfill the prophecy that we find in Zechariah. And Matthew points to that. It says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And so the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, put their cloaks on the animals to make like a saddle, and more than likely Jesus positioned himself riding sideways on the animal, sitting on a stack of blankets or coats that were probably pretty thick, so would have prevented him from straddling the donkey. He probably sat down and had his feet on one side of the animal, and the animal was being led into Jerusalem. And here's the chapter 9, verse 9 of Zechariah that Jesus is fulfilling. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, which we're about to see. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. And so this is the prophecy that Jesus is getting ready to fulfill. Now, when we look at this scene that we're about to see take place of Jesus being led into the city, for us, it seems like a pretty active event, and it was. But there's a lot of symbolism here that we can miss without an understanding of history on what exactly is taking place. How we know Jesus is coming into his city as a king, and the reason why is because this looks a lot like what is called a Roman triumphal entry. Matthew explains it in chapter 21, verses 6 through 11. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna, the son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, Who is this? And the crowd said, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And so the image that you need to kind of get in your mind is you have Jesus on this colt, probably being led by one of the disciples, and more than likely going before him on a road that is covered with coats and palm branches, is a group of people shouting praises to the person following behind them. And what this looks like is probably something similar to a legit parade, a legit celebration. And they're using the term Hosanna, and we can put a lot into that term, but I want you to look at this term kind of like the way we use amen or hallelujah. Amen is a Greek word. Hallelujah is a Hebrew word. Many of us who say these things probably don't know the exact Hebrew definition of what we're saying or the Greek definition of what we're saying when we say them. It's just become a part of our tradition as Christians to use these words. Likewise, this was a common expression of praise for first century Jews. If we look back in the Old Testament and we find the word Hosanna, you can find it all throughout the Psalms, and it literally means God save us. But they were probably not meaning that as they were leading Jesus into Jerusalem. It was probably more just an expression of praise and worship. And what this looked like was something that many generals took part in the first century, known as the triumphal entry. And what a triumphal entry was when a general went and had a victorious campaign, he would go through the city, either a capital or the regional capital, and going before him would be all the plunder, all the slaves, the conquered army going before him, and then the people would be looking on in parade, celebrating how great this general is, moving in as he comes back and comes back into a time of peace, victorious. And on a small scale, that's what we're witnessing here with Christ, with just a few differences. Jesus is being led by his people, the people he came to save, on an animal, but this isn't a war horse he's leading. He's riding on an animal of peace. He's being led into the city, not as a conquering king who was victorious, but as a peaceful king. But it's still a triumphal entry, and we'll see three of these take place throughout the life and ministry of Jesus. The first one is this triumphal entry that we have here, him being led in on an animal of peace. The second triumphal procession is a better word for it, is what many scholars, and I'm one who agrees with them, is what Jesus is mocking and being led up to from Jerusalem up to Calvary is meant to imitate. Because remember, he was being, this first triumphal entry is what put the bullseye on his back, so to speak. Him entering Jerusalem like this was a political statement. It was him coming in saying, I am the rightful king here. So it's no wonder when they hang him on the cross, the plaque they put over his head is the King of the Jews. And when they're getting him prepared to go to the cross, when they put the crown of thorns on him and they put the robe and they beat him and spit on him, they say, prophesy for us. This is them mocking Jesus as he's leading and carrying his cross up to Calvary through another triumphal procession up to his death. But little did they know is that there's a third triumphal procession that's going to come specifically in Jerusalem, but generally for the rest of the world, when he actually does come back as a conquering king. At the end of the age, when he takes his rightful place, not only on the throne of Jerusalem, but on the throne of the entire world, and he rules his kingdom. But this imagery is common not only throughout the Gospels, but we also see Paul mention it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He talks about Christ leading him in a triumphal procession as a conquered slave, so to speak, being sent and pushed and forced to go wherever Christ wants him to go because he sacrificed his entire will to the will of Jesus Christ. And so this is common first century imagery that we're seeing here, and it is one of the flashpoints, you will say, that lead up to what happens over the following week, to his eventual death and resurrection. But the crowds are leading Jesus into the city, and we think, oh wow, he's finally getting the recognition he deserves, but John tells us why he's getting this recognition. It says in John chapter 12, 17 through 18, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done the sign. These were not people looking for a Messiah. These were people showing up, hoping to catch witness of the next parlor trick. And so they were willing to give him the recognition as a prophet, like we saw in Matthew, when they said, what's going on? Who is this? Well, this is the prophet Jesus of Galilee. But they didn't know they were actually participating in a messianic message being sent to us at this time, letting us know who Jesus really was. And the term that Matthew uses when he talks about the people going around and asking what's going on literally means that they were in an uproar. As the people that knew about Jesus from Lazarus's resurrection were going into the city and they were spreading the word, the town almost became, or the city, I should say, almost became riotous. They were going nuts, super excited. But the words they use still let us know why that excitement is there. He is still only a prophet. But Jesus, especially in the portrayal of Matthew, though being led by people who are not recognizing who he fully is, still takes advantage of the opportunity to reclaim his true throne when he gets into the city. And he does so through cleansing the temple. Matthew intentionally takes us, like I said earlier, takes Jesus straight to the temple. Mark puts a night in between the triumphal entry and Jesus coming to the temple the next day. Luke adds a message of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, but makes it the same day. But Matthew, in the message of Matthew, is trying to show us who Jesus is as the king, taking his rightful throne. And so when he gets there, he notices the Jews have placed another obstacle to reaching Yahweh. And the reason why I use the name Yahweh here is because I want to give everyone in here a reminder that we're not talking about a general God, which is something the word or the name God can begin to mean to us. It can become a general kind of watered down term. This God that Jesus was being obedient to has a personal name, which he introduced himself to the nation of Israel, and that name was Yahweh. Now, I'm not going to be one of those guys. I remember seeing something this last week, actually. It was, you want to start hearing some crazy theology, start talking to someone that only uses Yeshua as Jesus' name. And the reason why is because they end up getting hyper-focused on certain areas. And I'm not going down that road, but I want to bring the personal element of God out of this story to you, that this isn't just a temple to God. This is the temple to the God that has introduced himself to his people on a personal level, and he's told them, I want to be your God. I want to know who you are. I want to be a part of everything you do. And what we find when Jesus reaches the temple is that there's an obstacle put in place, one more obstacle, I should say, not the only obstacle, put in place between the people and coming to know God on a personal level. And it's something that we can experience ourselves. Sometimes we do it to ourselves. Sometimes we get so caught up in the religion of Christianity, and I'm not one of those guys that say it's a relationship, not a religion. I think it's a stupid saying, quite honestly, because the religion is a relationship. But we can get caught so much up in the performance of the certain aspects that we lose sight of why we're doing this. We lose sight of that heart bond that we have with Jesus Christ, like we talked about earlier, that oneness, that mysticism, that personal relationship that he died on the cross to give us, we end up making church a barrier to experiencing that. Because when we come here, we know we got to perform the right ritual, say the right things, do the right things, or even in the case that we see here, buy the right books, give the right money, impress the right people, make sure all our I's are dotted and our T's are crossed, and we start focusing more on what this building represents and less on what we represent as a people who are carriers of the living Spirit of God. And so when he gets up to the temple, he goes into the first court, and I want you to know there's basically rings around the temple. And that very first ring he runs into is known as the Court of Gentiles. This is supposed to be the place where even if you're not a Jew, you still have access to come worship and pray to God and get to know him on a personal level. And this is the court that he runs into. And when he gets into this court of Gentiles, all he sees is animal stalls and tables of people changing out money, people selling animals. And so I want you to imagine if we looked at the sanctuary as this court of the Gentiles, this area that we have reserved to pray, imagine if I had a horse stall or a goat stall built right next to that. And then over here on this side, I had the cash register for the books I'm selling or whatever merchandise I want you to buy to be a part of my ministry. How well are you going to be able to get down and concentrate and focus on God in that environment? I mean, quite literally, the people could have came in to pray and be next to God and have to walk over animal manure, dead animals probably, flies, people yelling out. Because remember, these money changers, I don't know if you've ever seen like a money changer booth. I didn't see one until I went to Iraq, and we used to go, there was some Kurdish towns that we'd be able to go in and get food at, but we would have to take our American money and change it out for the Iraqi currency. And so we would go to this cul-de-sac, and there would be like 10 to 15 tables set up, and these guys would just have stacks of money, each one taking in a different currency and changing it out for Iraqi currency. And so it isn't just one guy saying, okay, well, you got some 2 Roman coins and I'll give you a couple of silver temple coins or whatever. Because remember, Jews were coming in from all over the world to come into the Passover. And so this was a marketplace. It was basically set the sanctuary up as a marketplace. And so true worship was impossible because the leaders were misdirecting the people as they were coming in to worship. It was the leaders of the faith that were building and establishing this environment to where these people, especially the Gentiles, the people that are farthest from God, and by Jewish theology and theory, the ones that need him the most, had no room to come in and worship. Instead, what they were told, as soon as they would come in, it wasn't pray here, worship here. It was, hey, do you got your pigeon? Well, if you don't got your pigeon, I can get you 2 pigeons for $1 over here. Oh, do you got your bull for a sacrifice? If you don't got your bull for a sacrifice, I can get you one for a couple silver coins over here. They were walking into a trade show. And so when Jesus sees this, he says, I'm going to restore the direct access to God. How does he do it? He kicks over the money changers' temples, and let me find it. I guess I didn't put that slide on here, but I'll read it out to you. So Matthew 21, 12 and 13, which state, and Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And that last phrase is important because we want to believe, many of us, oh, well, it wasn't because they were selling something in the church or in the sanctuary or in the temple that made them bad. Oh, they more than likely weren't ripping the people off. But if we take the words of the Lord literally, he tells them not only have you desecrated a house of prayer, a place reserved for people to come and get to know me. You've done it in a way in which you can take advantage of your fellow worshipers and pull as much money out of their pocket as possible. And so, of course, this throws Jesus into a rage, and he kicks over the tables. In some accounts, it says he builds a whip and starts hitting the merchants. He drives the animals out of the area, and he clears the whole space. He restores this area of prayer, and I want you to see the very next verse where we're at now. Here's the people that come in to him. As soon as he restores direct access to God, as soon as he removes the obstacle and removes the distractions, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. And so, with the path clear, the people that needed God the most were now able to come and receive the message and the healing they needed so badly. But I want you to notice who it says, because the blind and the lame traditionally weren't allowed into the temple. They were prevented from coming in and worshiping. And so it's an amazing testimony that as soon as Jesus comes in, he drives out the money changer, he drives out the robbers, gets the animals out of there. He makes a clear and open path, quite literally, to access God. The first people to come in and fill that void are the people that the Jews had spent so much time neglecting and preventing from coming in there to begin with. And the reason why is because it was the neglected and the sick and the suffering who were able to view Jesus for who he really was. They didn't sit there and sharpshoot him and say, "What are these people saying about you?" They saw the king coming to his throne, the Holy of Holies, taking up his place where he rightfully belongs, and they came to worship. But notice, Jesus didn't say, "Come on in and build your home here, desecrate this place," like the last guys did. No, he brought them in, he healed them, and he changed their lives. So what does this mean for us? Well, we know as Christians that we currently exist in two worlds. And if this, between two worlds, and if this week hasn't made it clear to you, I want you to know for certain, if you are a Christian who's committed to living a biblical lifestyle, you are sandwiched between two opposing thoughts and worldviews. And one of those is the religious elite who turn their nose up at certain groups of people because they're unclean and they don't belong. And if you find yourself hearing those words and they speak a little bit of conviction to you, you can repent of that. But then there's another side that sees the one side turning their nose up and they go to the extreme other polar opposite, and they begin to affirm every sin and sickness and illness that they can, and not say, come in here and seek healing. They say, come in here and desecrate this place just like the last guy did. And that leaves us as Christians who are honestly reading the Bible and trying to figure out where we fit and where we belong in between these two worlds. And it can be confusing for us because guess what? Like I was explaining to some people this morning, as a pastor, there's certain things that I build a wall up because I just don't want to accidentally be mistaken for the other guys. So as a result, I end up putting up an obstacle to people reaching God, people reaching Christ. Because I find myself floating in this middle ground of not wanting to turn my nose up to certain people, but if I live a truly grace-filled life, many people will mistake us for the heretics. So how do we fix that? How do we get ourselves out of that middle ground? And I think it's the same way Jesus did. We have to start by looking at how Jesus came into the temple and how radically he was willing to walk in there and clean the place out. Now, I promise you I'm not going to get up and start throwing chairs around here and stuff like that. But what I'm saying is that have we looked at our own lives? And this is a scaled approach that we want to take. Have we started by looking at our own life, looking at our own heart, and saying, what areas have I built up an obstacle to God? And what areas does Jesus need to come in and clean out? What personal sin do I still hold on to? What guilt and shame do I still allow to rule my life? Do I still sneak off and look at that pornography? Do I think about that young girl that I used to date before I met my wife? Or vice versa? Or you ladies met your husband? Do I skim a little bit of money off the top from my boss or in my business dealings? Do I gossip and ruin the reputation of people I know? Do I spend any amount of time dwelling on certain things that have placed an obstacle between me and following Jesus fully? And if so, will I allow him to come in and turn those tables over? And allow his grace and mercy and healing to come in and fill that void left behind? But next, we have to look at ourselves as a Christian body and think the same way. As Christians, what obstacles have we put up in our practice of faith that need to get cleaned out, turned over, and chased off? That cause us to turn our nose up at other people because it may even be because we don't want to be mistaken for the bad guys. But in all honesty, if we come in and we clean out all these areas of religious practice, all these areas of that's just the way we've always done it, the void that we leave open will pull in the sick and needy in which Jesus was called to, and they will be available to receive the healing that they need and the changed life that they need, not affirmation of their sin, but forgiveness for their sin, and revolutionize who they are as a person, their family, and eventually our community. But we cannot be like the people that were crying out Hosanna and leading Jesus into the city of Jerusalem, completely missing the point of why we're there and who we're leading and what we're a part of. And Luke gives us a good example of this. This is the account of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem right before he goes in for his triumphal entry. And it says, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that even you had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. In other words, you had no idea what was taking place in front of you. As a result, you are going to be abused and subjected to abuse by the world. And again, this week is a good example of this. Many people are hung up on the fact that Trump was indicted. I want you to know I could care less. I really could. Because the things that we see going on in our nation right now are babies being sucked out of the womb and murdered and sacrificed for the privilege of someone to live their best life. Children are being taken to hospitals and mutilated beyond repair by their own parents so they can be part of the next best trend. And as a result, we've let the lunatics run the asylum. And we're beginning to see the fruit of that. People are being shot down in church, young children, at the whim of lunatics who were sold a bill of goods that was a lie. And we are, as Christians, are more outraged over the fact, whether you agree with it politically or not, that some loudmouth former president is going to have some legal problems up in New York. That's where our focus is. And I want you to know that we look a lot like of what Jesus is saying here in the fact we do not know the time of our visitation. We don't even know what's going on in front of us. We can't even prioritize the important things while our enemies are destroying us, taking us down stone by stone, us and our children within us. And I've even said it, and I've heard other people say, well, thank God we live in Imperial. I don't know. After meditating on it and praying on it this week, I want to tell you some of the things that are going on in your town right now as we speak. There's 13, 14, 15-year-old girls being groomed by grown men for sex and then abandoned after they're used. And the church has no answer for that. The local church has no answer for that. There's known houses, and this is going to change because now that I know where they're at, I'm going to visit them more often. But there's known houses where people are just sitting and using and selling drugs, looking for an escape from a miserable life. And once they get fired from their jobs to pay this habit, some of them are going and working in the fields. Some of them are stealing your cars. The rumors I hear about what some of you all get down to on the weekends is insane. Everything from swinging to hardcore drug use. Now, I know that wouldn't be anyone in this room. But these are the things that go on around us in Safe Imperial. Thank God we're shielded from the world, right? Right down the road in Holyoke, no one can know what's going on with the school board because they went private in an executive session. But from what I hear, they're deciding to let the bathrooms morph or evolve into gender neutral. And we don't hear about it, but do you know how many sexual assaults take place in our high schools every year as soon as a school allows this to take place? Do we see the enemy setting up around us? Do we see them tearing down us and our children brick by brick? And are we aware of the time in which we live? More importantly, are you aware of the power that you have by simply proclaiming the gospel? Many of us get upset about these things and we want to pick up arms or we want to get violent. But I am telling you, if we just preach the gospel in our city, we would begin to fight back. But the problem is we're like the crowd that leads Jesus in. At first, we're willing to say, praise God, hallelujah. But as soon as it becomes evident that he requires something of us, we tend to slink into the background. And our nation is evidence of that. Our city and our county is evidence of that. The surrounding communities are evidence of that. Each and every one of us in here who says, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, the Bible says, and it says confidently, you have the same power that rose Jesus from the dead living in you as the Holy Spirit. And it also says confidently that when we preach his word, when we preach his good news, it never comes back void. It never comes back worthless. And those two things alone are enough for us to go out there, turn some of these tables over, and provide healing to the people that need it most, and introduce them to not only their King, but to their Lord and Savior, who allows them to lead and direct a new life. The question is are we going to do it? But I think the answer is yes. The reason why is because I see the response to those that want to come out here for the food drive on Saturday. I see the response you guys have when someone in our congregation is in need. I believe that you guys are beginning to look up and see the time of our visitation. Be able to look up and see what is going on. And I believe that you guys are mature Christians, and you know that we don't battle this stuff with hissy fits or worldly weapons or anything like that. We battle this stuff with the most powerful thing anyone has ever been given, and that is the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross and 3 days later rose again for the forgiveness of our sins and to allow us to have peace with God. I see you guys living that out, and that's awesome. But we have to become aware. We have to realize that it's here. The stuff that we fear, is here now, in Imperial. I don't mean fear as in like we cower or we freak out, but the stuff that we try to avoid and insulate ourselves from, it's already eroding at the foundation. But just the people in this room have the ability to stop it. And it's through the love, grace, and mercy of Jesus Christ. I'm trying to think of a good way to land this plane, but I think we're there. So we'll just pray. Dear Father, thank you so much for your gospel. Thank you so much that you allow us to see how amazing you are, that you allow us to worship you as our King, but that you also come in and clean out the areas that we need to clean out so that we're able to bring and present the life-changing gospel that you originally gave us. We just pray that we live up to that. We pray that we begin to demonstrate to those around us the love that you've shown us, and that we proclaim the same message that we now believe, that you are the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And even though you were rejected by your own, it was because your true followers were going to come in and fill that void behind them. Thank you so much for allowing us that opportunity. We pray that you continue to fill us with your Holy Spirit. Allow us to see the change and the fruit and evidence of that Holy Spirit, and allow us to engage our community, especially those who are broken and hurting, with the good news of your gospel, and allow them to see that there is no obstacle and there is no barrier here between them and coming to get to know their Lord and Savior. And allow us to actually live like that as well. Thank you so much for another week. Thank you so much for this wonderful week where we get to prepare to celebrate your resurrection and the whole reason why we have faith. Allow us to have energy. Allow us to stay patient with each other. And we also pray for those that couldn't make it this morning, that you just bless them and continue to allow them to thrive and mature in the pursuit of your gospel. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.
Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14 says, "The hand of the Lord was on me and brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them and saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' I said, 'Sovereign Lord, you alone know.' Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the words of the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come, breathe from the four winds and breathe into these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood upon their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. My people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord.
Praise the Lord. You want to stand with us? We're going to call on dry bones to rise.
Saturday was silent, surely it was through. But since when has impossible ever stopped you? Friday's disappointment is Sunday's afternoon. Since when has impossible ever stopped you?
This is the sound of the dry bones rattling.
I hope you all have a wonderful week. I hope that you're able to join us this next Saturday for Journey to the Cross, and I just hope you all stay safe. Heavenly Father, please be with us this week as we journey into the Holy Week, God, and God, may our minds be continuously on you, and may others see you through us all this, we pray in your name. Amen.